Well, as I sang that song, "As a deer panteth for the waters," it became readily apparent that I've actually never seen a panting deer. Although, in my experience, I have seen a panting dog. Perhaps that would be something you and I could relate to maybe a little bit better. I remember growing up, we were, as I am now, big fans of Andy Griffith's show, and so we got two beagles, male and a female. And they were named Barney and Bee. They would run around, and I mean, they would literally just exhaust themselves running around and playing. And then they would find their way back, and we'd give them a bowl of water. And they literally attacked the water. They were so thirsty, so famished for water, that they just dove in and lapped it up. And that bowl didn't stand a chance to their thirst. And as I read through Psalm 42 that we're going to look at in a few moments, I recognized that this is the kind of thirst that the writer was talking about. It's what we were singing about, as the deer pants for water. So my soul longs for you, thirsts for you, O God. I've never been in but one time that I can really think that I was literally thirsty for water. I may have related this before. I was out on a fishing trip, got kind of sick. My dad took me back to shore after I begged him. He took me back to shore, and he left me there. You wouldn't do that this time, day and time. He left me there at the marina, and they went back out fishing. I had a few dollars in my pocket that he gave me, and so I went in the little bait shop right there and looked. They didn't have bottled water, but they had a whole rack full of Pepsis. Not Pepsis in the plastic bottle, but Pepsis in the glass bottle. So I asked for a Pepsi, and I got one, popped the top, and I went outside, and I drank it, and I wasn't satisfied. So I went back in, paid again for another Pepsi, popped the top, drank that one down, still wasn't satisfied. Finally, I don't know, maybe good sense finally overcame me, and I went in, and I asked, "Could I have some water?" And he went to the back, gave me a cup of water, and I drank that water down, and it was by far so much better than the Pepsi, because as I drank it, even though it didn't have taste, it didn't have coloring in it, there was no sugar in it, it was refreshing on the inside. It did for me what Pepsi couldn't do or anything else could have done. That's my thirsting story. And so when I were read Psalm 42, when I sing that song, my mind goes back to that fishing trip. My mind goes back to those two thirsty dogs. And I recognize exactly what's behind it. And so this morning, we're going to consider Psalm 42. But instead of reading it straight through like we did last week, what I'm going to ask you to do is to go ahead and open to Psalm 42 and just kind of put your finger there or stick your bulletin there so that you'll be able to come back to it. As we consider our own thirsting, but not thirsting after water. Thirsting, as the psalmist is going to write, thirsting after the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you give us your word and that we can relate to this and that it speaks to us, even though written thousands of years ago. It is still just as fresh, just as relevant, just as real as the day it was penned under your inspiration. Father God, we ask that today you would teach us from your word, that you would encourage us, that you would draw us near to you, that we could literally hear you speak to us, and that we would respond with all our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will Langford is a pastor at Hickory Grove Baptist Church in Independence, Kentucky. Wrote on this subject, and he wrote very well, and so I'm just going to share with you what he wrote. He said, "The truth is that most of us keep our lives so full of junk and amusements of the flesh that we don't know what it is to be spiritually hungry. Hungry people are desperate people, and I can't help but wonder how desperate we are for God. Do our actions show that we're desperate for God? You know, in our churches on most Sundays, we're polite and well-behaved. On most Sundays, we don't seem to be a desperate people, though, in search of God's transforming power. What would happen in our lives, families, and society if Christians became obsessed with God and desperate for His power in our lives? I believe if this happened, it would unleash revival, a revival movement that would renew our lives and our society. And then he asks, be honest, are you desperate for anything? Are you desperate for God? Or are you full on junk that keeps you from being desperate enough for God that you would do whatever it takes to reach out to Him? Psalm 42 is attributed to the sons of Korah. You may have noted that there at the top. Who were these guys? The sons of Korah, or the Korahites, were appointed by kings David and Solomon to be in charge of the temple worship. Primarily, they worked with the music and arranged the worship and the songs, and they wrote new songs, and they sang them, and they performed them, and they led the people in the singing and in the procession. What we're seeing here is that descendants of these sons of Korah were still on the job. They were still the in charge of temple worship, still in charge of the songs that were sung to the Lord. Now, these guys have a bit of an issue, because what we see is that they're going to be separated. They were not in Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly the situation for this particular writer. Did he get leprosy and couldn't come? Was he posted in a far-off land and he couldn't get back to Jerusalem? Most likely, he was in exile. Some of these psalms that we have were written in exile as the armies of Babylon came and conquered the city of Jerusalem and Judah, and then took the people into exile, especially the leaders, took them off into exile. And so being that far away, we sense this longing, this passion for this psalmist to be back with God's people and worshiping. So let's take a look at this song of desperation from the mouth and the heart of this psalmist, this son, one of the sons of Korah. Verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Could there be a clearer picture for us of a heart that's desperate for God? I'm not sure there could have been an image that would have been any more relevant in that time or in ours, other than this thirsting, this desire, this I must have water to satisfy me. And here's what we see, except it's not a physical kind of thirsting. It's a spiritual thirsting after the presence of God. And as I read this, I had to ask, is this truly a picture of my life? You may have asked this morning, is this a picture of your life? Is there a desperation, a desire, or overwhelming pull towards the God of the universe? A.W. Tozer, who's one of the most challenging writers for me, wrote about this. He said, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality of our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all religious spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. Listen to this. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, He waits so long, so very long, in vain. God waits to be wanted. The psalmist desires. He's desperate for God. And he asks an interesting question. When can I go and meet with God? I know that kids get excited for a lot of things. Sometimes they get excited to come to church. When can we go to church? When can we go to church? Now, maybe not your kids, but I'm sure there have to be some somewhere that are so eager. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting that I hear reports from some of the children who are in our student worship center doing Powerhouse right now. These children, they're telling their parents, hey, when's Sunday coming? I'm ready to go back. I want to be a part of that. This is the kind of longing that we see here on the part of this psalmist. When can I go and meet with God? But see, we're grown-ups, right? We know that God is everywhere. We don't have to wait and go and meet with God. We can meet with him anytime. So what's going on in the life of this psalmist? Did he not realize or recognize that he could have a relationship with God right there in Babylon, right there where he was? Did he not realize that God was still near him, even in that place? Well, obviously, yes, he realized that, but there's something else that's going on here that's important for us as we consider our own worship. Although the Jewish folks had a personal and private kind of worship life, prayer life, devotional life, they never viewed themselves as separate from the whole of God's people. This is important. When they looked at themselves, they never saw themselves as a group of individuals who just happened to come together on the Sabbath to worship. Gathering for worship was part of their DNA. Gathering for worship was normal and natural and desirable. They would never have considered corporate worship as optional. Never. It didn't even cross their mind, this idea of this independent Christian out there doing their own thing, not needing anybody else, not needing to connect with anyone else, not needing to worship with anyone else. And so here what we see is a psalmist's desperation for God, but also his deep desire to gather with God's people in worship. Now, this will help us as we come to understand our own worship. Now, let's move forward here. Picking up, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. The depths of the psalmist's desperation were apparent in those first few verses. The depths of his despair become apparent in these verses. He has no appetite. His tears are his food. He's drowning in his own sorrow. And see, it's not bad enough that he's separated from God's people and can't go and be a part of that worship experience that was so valuable, so much a part of his life. Now all day long, he's being harassed by unbelievers. All day long, they're taunting him and teasing him and asking, where's your God? Oh, your God's so great. Your God's so good. Your God's going to deliver you. Where's your God now? Some of you can relate to this. Some of you know exactly where this person is. Because as you try to live a life of faith, there are things that happen in your lives, things that drag you down, bad things that come into your life. And whether you've caused them or not, they just hit you like wave after wave after wave. And people are looking at you and taunting you and ridiculing you, saying, okay, where is your God? If your God's so good, why are you going through all this stuff in your life? It's like Job's wife, as he went through all the trouble and the turmoil that he went through and all the loss in his life, she finally came up to him and said, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And so people will come up to us in the midst of the challenges and the troubles and the hardships in life, and they may not use these exact words, but they taunt us. Where's your God? Where's your deliverer? Why are you having all these problems if you have a God who loves you? This can probably be seen best as far as what's happening in exile to the children of Israel. If we take a look at Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4, here's what we read. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, that is Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Here they were, exiled in Babylon. These musicians, these temple worshipers, having carried their harps with them, having carried their instruments with them into exile, and now they hang them on the trees because our hearts are too heavy to sing these songs of joy that they sung for so very long. And even there, their tormentors, they taunt them, and they tease them, and they ridicule them, and they ask for these songs of joy, knowing that it's only going to add to the hurt and the heartbreak in the lives of these folks. And so what we see here is desperation for God, a desire to be with God's people. But we also see the ridicule of unbelievers in their lives. And I'm telling you, all of these things are a part of our experience as well. Let's look a little further. Here, the psalmist is looking inward. And he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. The psalmist begins with this picture, this of a still waters, of a gentle flowing stream where the deer comes and finds refreshment for his soul. But that is not his current condition. That's not where he is right now. What the psalmist feels is swept under, overwhelmed, and facing the judgment of God. And he was. He, along with the people who had lived in rebellion against God, were now facing God's discipline, God's judgment, as they were taken out of the promised land and carried off into exile. Now, we might assume from his words that he had a heart that was sincere after God, and that he likely served God faithfully through the years. We can probably make a pretty good assumption of that. Yet the sins of God's people had brought judgment upon him as well as everyone else. He may not have earned it. But this is something you and I know from practical experience. It is not always the evil that we do that causes the problems in our lives. It's the evil that others do that sweeps us up with them as well. Many of the problems in your life you didn't cause. Other people cause them for you. You got caught up in their mess. And so, as we look at this psalmist's plight, as we look at his situation, what we see is a man with a desire after God, a desire to be with God's people, a man who's being ridiculed by unbelievers, but also someone who's looking at his own life. And the pain and the torment from within, his own separation from where he needs to be, where he wants to be, where he desires to be. It is no wonder he's downcast and depressed. But he didn't turn his back on God. Did you notice what he did? He remembered. He remembered. He reminded himself, put your hope in God. Remember the God you serve. It is really interesting as you look through the Bible, that word remember is in there a lot. 233 times the actual word remember, with none of its variations, just the word remember is mentioned in the Bible. 233 times, and a great many of those are calling God's people to remember his faithfulness, remember what he did. And that is a big part of not only the Jewish faith, but that's a big part of the Christian faith. If you'll remember, it's almost kind of funny. What would happen is the Jews went through and God gave them a victory. He would tell them to stack up a bunch of stones, to build a bunch of stone, big pile of stones right here. Now, what was the purpose for that? The purpose was that as they walked back in later years with their children and grandchildren, and they saw that pile of stones, the kids would ask, hey, what's that for? And it was an opportunity for those parents, for those grandparents to say, this is where God did this mighty thing. This is where he won this victory. And this pile of stones here is for us to remember God's faithfulness. When we come together and share in the Lord's Supper, the instructions are, do this in remembrance of him. Why is it so important for us to remember? Because we have bad memories. When we get in the midst of problems, when we get in the midst of difficulties, we forget just how faithful God is. And the psalmist is saying, listen, I remember your faithfulness throughout all the promised land. As a matter of fact, you're the one who brought us there. You got us there in the first place. It had been promised. It had been hoped for so very long. You took us there. Remember the faithfulness of God. And it began to change everything for him. He said that not only did God offer his love, he says, by night the Lord directs his love. What does that mean? It means he sent his love on a special mission. It's not just out there kind of free-floating. You can grab it if you want to. God sends his love on a special mission, on a direct line to his children. We are never separated from his love. Not only does he remember that, but he also sings songs as he lays on his bed at night. He's been tormented all day, aggravated, taunted, ridiculed by people who say, Where's your God? Where's your God? But at night, when he's away from that and he pulls apart, he lays on his bed, and in his heart and perhaps even out of his mouth come those songs that he couldn't sing during the daytime. He wouldn't sing as entertainment for unbelievers, but he sung them in his heart. What were those songs? We don't know, but perhaps they were things like Psalm 18. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Or maybe he sang from Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. What songs do you sing? What songs do you sing as you lay on your bed at night? What are those songs that remind you of the faithfulness of God? We sang one of those that I sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Is one of those songs that reminds me of God's faithfulness. Another of those that I sing or catch myself singing, it is well with my soul. Now, there are all kinds of songs out there that remind us of the faithfulness of God that flow from our hearts. We can identify with this writer. We can identify with this psalmist. We know what that's like. In the midst of his mourning and his despair, he remembers the faithfulness of God. He remembers his goodness, and it leads him to hope. Did you notice what he said? I will yet praise him. Now, there's a lot in here, and we skimmed it. But what can we get from this that will inform us in our own worship, that will lead us to a worship that is genuine and pure? Well, let me share a few things with you. First of all, from this we can get that worship requires a thirsting after God. Now, you can come to church without any thirsting for God whatsoever. You can stand up and sing songs, and you can sit through a sermon without any thirsting for God whatsoever. But worship requires a thirsting after God. Do we accept substitutes? We can. There are lots of substitutes for genuine worship and for desire. Our lives, it's been said that inside us all is a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole. and that we spend our lives trying to fill that hole. And we fill it with all kinds of stuff. Ball games and big screen TVs, buffet lunches, clothes, shopping, boats, cars, whatever it is, we're constantly trying to fill that hole in our lives, that thirsting, that hungering that we have. We're trying to fill it up. And sometimes we find stuff that fills it up for a little while, but then seems to evaporate. Have we settled for something less than the living water? Have we settled for something less like that Pepsi instead of water? Are we settling for substitutes? What we need, if we want to worship, is a heart after God, a heart that is hungering and thirsting for God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, wrote this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Unless and until we recognize that God, the living God, is the only means of spiritual satisfaction, we will go on seeking substitutes. And so, if we want to worship, really worship, it requires a thirsting after God. Secondly, though we can and should worship God individually, God's people are called to gather for worship. God's people are called to come together for worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 challenges us. It says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Think about this. The writer of Hebrews, this is written well back into the early years of the church. The church just getting rolling, and we already find absentee members. We already find people checking out. They checked out God and then checked out of the church. They came and they left. We find the same thing happens today. And that is why the writer of Hebrews is imploring them. Don't give up meeting together. Some people are doing that, but that's not what God is calling us to do as the people of God. Folks, there is something wrong at the core of the believer who has no desire to gather with God's people for worship. There's something wrong at the very core who have no desire to come together with God's people in order to worship. That's part of who we are as the people of God. Third, those who thirst for God will often face ridicule. If you give yourself over to unrestrained worship of the Almighty, there will be plenty of people who consider you a fool or a fanatic. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. His purpose ultimately was to die for the sins of the world. And on that, in Luke chapter 19, we read about this. It says, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Quite frankly, I don't want any rocks taking my place. I'm not going to be ridiculed, taunted, or teased into giving up the gathering with God's people for worship. We've got some brothers and sisters in other countries who at the risk of their lives gather together for worship. They meet in the basement of a home. They meet in a storefront. They meet out in the woods. And they gather for worship. Why? Because God created something and put it within us that says that we belong to Him and we belong together. And that together there's something special about the presence of God's people coming together. God does something special in the midst of all of that. And so this morning, we don't want anything to stand in the way of us worshiping Him or letting anyone keep us from worshiping Him. Fourth, God is near even when we do not feel His nearness. And this is one of the dangers with our worship, is it's tied so closely to our feelings. It's tied so closely to our feelings. The psalmist didn't feel the nearness of God. You may not feel the nearness of God. You may have to begin to talk to your soul as well. Why are you downcast within me, soul? What's up with all that? Remember the faithfulness of God. Commit yourself to say, as a psalmist did, I will yet praise Him. I don't feel it. It doesn't seem real. But I know God's here. And I know God's faithful. And whether I feel it or not, I will yet praise Him. I got to tell you, if you tie your worship and your feelings together, then you're not going to worship very often. Perhaps you need to have a conversation with your soul. Perhaps you need to go stand in front of the mirror and talk to your soul. And to get it straight, it's not about feelings. It's about faith. And finally, genuine worship. This is what we discover from this psalm. Genuine worship leads to hope. Even though the psalmist felt alone, even though he was tormented by unbelievers, even though he was downcast and depressed, he remembered the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness, and he found hope. Now, what is hope? Some of you football fans went in yesterday hoping your team would win, but by that you meant, I sure wish they would win. Hoping and wishing are two entirely different things. When we're talking about biblical hope. What is biblical hope? Biblical hope is the confident assurance of something that will come to pass. That is what hope is. It is a confident assurance that something will come to pass. And as we gather for worship, as we gather with God's people, we have been given promises by God that lead us to hope. What are those promises? I will never leave you and forsake you. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you and take you to where I am. Those are promises that God has given to us. We can fix our hope in them. Worship leads us to hope. A biblical hope, it says, is not an escape from reality or from problems. It doesn't leave us idle or drifting or just rocking on the front porch. If our hope is biblical and based on God's promises, it will put us in gear. That's a quote from Hampton Keithley. Our hope puts us in gear. When we come and we remember the faithfulness of God and together celebrate the faithfulness of God, it puts our rears in gear. It moves us. It moves us to say, I will hope in Him. It moves us to begin to minister in His name. It moves us to sing songs of praise, even when we don't feel like singing songs of praise. Hope moves us. It propels us to be the people of God. Worship is about far more, see, than showing up on Sundays. It's about a desperate craving for God that cannot be quenched by anyone or anything but God. It is not merely a gathering of individuals, but it's a community of faith coming together in the presence of the Savior. It's more than a feeling. Worship is reality itself. That's what we'll be doing for all eternity. And though people may tease us, taunt us, and ridicule us, our worship is an outward expression of an inner hope.